Welcome to another edition of Return to the Word Radio with Bible teacher Mark Fontecchio. Advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word. And now with today's message, here is our teacher.
Good to have you back with us for another edition of Return to the Word. This week I have to be away from the Return to the Word microphone, and so my good friend, Pastor Bruce Baker, will be teaching the Word of God in my place. You can find out more about him on our webpage, returntotheword.com. We're honored to have him a part of the ministry, and I think you'll enjoy him just as much as I do. Here's Bruce.
All right, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. And our reading this morning will be a very familiar passage, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And in honor of the public reading of the Holy Scriptures, let us stand together as we read. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this familiar story, but such a great story, about the birth of our Lord Jesus, help us to center our thoughts around this, particularly as we move closer to that great Christmas day, that the distractions of the world would not interfere as we hear the word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I've told this story before. Some of you have probably heard this before anyway, but I'm going to tell it again just because it's one of my all-time favorite stories. Luann Olias of Salinas, California tells this story entitled, "What's in a Name?" When the 1960s ended, San Francisco's Haight-Ashbury district reverted to high rent and many hippies moved down the coast to Santa Cruz. They had children and got married too, though in no particular sequence. But they didn't name their children Melissa or Brett. People in the mountains around Santa Cruz grew accustomed to their children playing frisbee with Little Time Warp or Spring Fever. And eventually, Moonbeam, Earth, Love, and Precious Promise all ended up in public school. And that's when the kindergarten teachers first met Fruit Stand. Every fall, according to tradition, parents bravely apply name tags to their children, kiss them goodbye, and send them off to school on the bus. And so it was for Fruit Stand. The teachers thought the boy's name was odd, but they tried to make the best of it. "Would you like to play with blocks, Fruit Stand?" they offered. Later, "Fruit Stand, how about a snack?" he accepted hesitantly. By the end of the day, his name didn't seem much odder than Heather's or Sun Rays. At dismissal time, the teachers led the children out to the buses. "Fruit Stand, do you know which one is your bus?" He didn't answer. But that wasn't strange. He hadn't answered them all day long. Lots of children are shy on their first day of school. It didn't matter. The children had instructed the parents to write the name of the children's bus stop on the reverse side of their name tags. The teacher simply turned over the tag, and there, neatly printed, was the name Anthony. Isn't that a great story? That cracks me up every time I read that. Well, what's in a name? Sometimes a great deal is in a name. Shakespeare wrote, "Who steals my purse steals trash." 'Tis something, nothing. 'Twas mine, 'tis his, and has been slave to thousands. But he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed. That's true, isn't it? Our names sometimes say so much about us. That was particularly true in previous centuries. Just ask Charles the Simple, son of Louis the Stammerer, so-called for his policy of making concessions to the Norris invaders rather than fighting. Or Louis the Sluggard, known for his self-indulgence when he ruled from 986 to 987 over the Franks. Or perhaps Ethelred the Unready, 968 to 1016, so-called because of his inability to repel the Danish invasion of England. At first, he paid tribute to the Danes, but their raids continued, and he was forced to abandon England for Normandy in 1013. Those who are more generous call him Ethelred the Ill-Advised. But even as we approach modern times, a good name is something to be cherished. After the Civil War, the managers of the infamous Louisiana Lottery approached Robert E. Lee and asked him if they'd let him use his name in their scheme. They promised that he would become rich. Astounded, Lee straightened up, buttoned his gray coat, and shouted, "Gentlemen, I've lost my home in the war. I lost my fortune in the war. I've lost everything except my name. My name is not for sale, and if you fellows don't get out of here, I'll break this crutch over your heads." In fact, the association of names with character continues even to this day. The press in my lifetime have coined a new term for an argument that is designed to be painfully accurate while at the same time intended to mislead and hide the truth. You know what I'm talking about. They call it a Clintonism. What's in a name? Well, in the case of Jesus of Nazareth, everything. In fact, I'd like us to focus our attention this morning for these next few minutes around the statement made in verse 21 of our text. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. In other words, Jesus was given his name not because of the wish of earthly parents, nor because there was some relative they wished to honor. No, he was given a name based upon his purpose, because of what he would do on behalf of humanity. You will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And with this in mind, I'd like us to focus our thoughts around this following outline this morning. We see in the text a problem, verses 18 and 19. Then we move on to a plan, verse 20 and then 22 to 23. And finally, a promise, verse 21. A problem, verses 18 and 19. A plan, verses 20 and then 22 to 23. And finally, a promise, verse 21. So let's begin our study this morning by looking at the problem, verses 18 and 19. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had mind to divorce her quietly. We begin this wonderful and beautiful narrative with a simple statement explaining the relationship between two simple and very ordinary people, Mary and Joseph. We learn from Luke's account that Mary had received grace from God, but here in Matthew, we only learned that she was betrothed to a righteous man named Joseph. In order to properly understand the story, we must first understand the custom of the day, that when there was to be a wedding, there was first a betrothal ceremony, which, even though it wasn't a marriage with conjugal rights, was considered every bit as binding as the marriage ceremony itself. And after a period of time had elapsed, up to 1 year in some cases, where the couple joined together in a marriage covenant with all its privileges. In fact, the betrothed woman would often be called the wife even before the marriage ceremony. Well, with this in mind, you can see that Joseph had a real problem. This is the type of problem, at the very least, that would devastate most men. But we get a glimpse into what sort of man Joseph was by the way he responded. After finding out that his betrothed wife was pregnant with a child, not his, he had the option of going through a very public and very humiliating divorce that would have ruined her reputation for the rest of her life and made her a social outcast. In other words, if he had lived in his day, he wouldn't have been the type of man to appear on Jerry Springer or any of the other tawdry shows that have spawned from that show. There wouldn't be an episode entitled, "My Wife is Pregnant and the Baby Isn't Mine." No, he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. It might have been just because he couldn't bear the thought of his beloved going through such an ordeal. Or it might have been that he was too humiliated to go through it himself. But the text gives us a different reason for his decision. Look at verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. In other words, he took no delight in any type of vengeful behavior. He wasn't interested in getting even. Revenge for her apparent betrayal simply didn't enter the picture. He wanted to do what was best for her, and of course, that's the very definition of love, isn't it? Please notice that Joseph acted in a certain way because he was righteous, not in order to become righteous. In fact, the intent of Matthew is simply to point out that Joseph was in a right relationship with God, and because he was in a right relationship with God, that affected his behavior. In fact, verse 20 states that it was only after he considered this that the angel appeared to him. Evidently, there was some time that had elapsed to show what kind of man he really was in the face of such devastating news. He was a righteous man, and that factor by itself determined his course of action. Let me ask you this question. Does your personal righteousness show in the way you respond to people that have done you wrong? If the current chapter of your life was written down for others to read, would God say that you acted the way you do because you're righteous? It's sad, but it's true that for most of us, we'd have to say, no. That's why the name Jesus is so important to sinners like us. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Well, we've seen the problem, verses 18 and 19. Let's see the plan, verse 20 and then 22 and 23. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When the angel appeared to Joseph, the answer to his problem was rooted in the plan of God himself. As incredible as it might have sounded to him, what had been prophesied so long ago was actually occurring in his family. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, quoting the prophet Isaiah, which means, Matthew adds, God with us. Now, I find it fascinating, quite frankly, that Joseph believed the message. After all, the angel didn't appear to him as the angel appeared to Mary. Mary was visited by the angel while she was wide awake. There could be no mistaking the message that she heard. It was clearly supernatural. But Joseph was visited in a dream. In other words, it was very possible that he could have woken up and said, "Whoa," and then refused to believe the message. "It's just a dream," he could have said. A popular play and movie this time of year, one that I always enjoy watching, is A Christmas Carol. And there's one scene that speaks to this very point. The ghost of Christmas past has just paid a visit, a very discomforting visit, I might add, to Ebenezer Scrooge. Clearly, the old miser is shaken by the ordeal, but when he awakes from his sleep, does he take the message to heart? No, he simply dismisses it by saying, "Bah, humbug. It wasn't real. Just a bit of last night's undigested beef," he says to himself. "There's more of gravy about you than the grave," he says. Joseph could have responded the same way. Why didn't he? Well, I think the answer might be found in verses 22 and 23. The text doesn't say this prophecy was communicated to Joseph in the dream, but the inclusion of it before stating that Joseph woke up suggests that he remembered the text. In other words, he was well-versed enough in the Word of God that this prophecy was common knowledge to him. Not only was this prophecy common knowledge, but he believed it. Believed it enough to make the message that the angel told him completely credible. The reason Matthew included this text from the Old Testament at all, I believe, is to show that something of this type should have been expected at some point in history. In fact, the only thing that could have made this argument believable at all, that a woman would be carrying a child without having relations with a man, is the fact that God said it would happen. That there was a larger plan involved, a plan that spans the entire Bible. We can go back to the earliest chapters of the Bible and find that God that promised one day the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, would crush the head of the serpent who tempted Adam and his wife to sin. And down through the ages, God revealed more and more of his grand plan to undo the effects of sin, which included the prophecy spoken here, a virgin, incredibly, would bring forth a son. And what a son! A miraculous birth of this magnitude is suited only for a child that would be completely unique in the history of the world. A child who was completely human like his mother, and yet was completely God like his father. A child that was truly God with us. And I believe that Joseph, being a righteous man, was familiar with what God said would happen one day. He knew that this was predicted in the scriptures, and it was his faith in the written word of God that prompted him to believe the message of the angel in the dream. And of course, we have to have the same faith in the word of God today, don't we? That what it claims is true and can be trusted, that miracles do happen when God decides, and particularly when it involves God's plan of salvation. "You are to give him the name Jesus," the angel said, "because he will save his people from their sins." Well, we've seen a problem and a plan. Now look at a promise, verse 21. "She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus because," here's the promise, "he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people, that's the promise. But the question that begs to be asked is, save from what? In other words, why is the appearance of a Savior such good news? The anthropologist S.H. Kellogg provides some insight when he states that all people are naturally religious, and that there's no such thing as a natural atheist, and that each religion, regardless of whether it's monotheistic, polytheistic, spiritistic, animistic, it doesn't matter the type of religion, all religions share four common doctrines. According to Kellogg, all religions assume the existence of a higher power or powers. All assume that this higher power or powers makes demands on their lives. All assume that between the individual and this higher power or powers, something is wrong. And all assume that there is a state of existence after death that is affected by the actions taken by a person in this life. I'm convinced that Kellogg is undoubtedly right. I think that each and every person alive, if they're honest, knows, particularly when they're alone and quiet, when the party's over and they lie on their bed, that there is a God. Not only that there is a God, but that God makes demands upon our lives. But what I find particularly interesting is his third statement, that all people know instinctively that between themselves and God, something is wrong. Something is not the way it should be. And the Bible calls this something sin. This sin isn't merely superficial wrong, but pervades every area of our life from the moment of conception to the moment of death. The psalmist says, surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time, listen, my mother conceived me. God says in Genesis 8 that the intent of man's heart is evil from youth. Just like you, no one had to teach me how to lie. I didn't have to go to school to learn how to steal or hate. These things just spring up inside me. In fact, Jesus stated that from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And I find it interesting that Jeremiah doesn't say anything about the life. Your life might be fine compared with other people, but the real issue is the heart. My heart and your heart, Jeremiah says, is deceitful above everything else. That means, of course, that our hearts lie to us on every occasion. Our hearts say that sin isn't really that bad, that it's okay this time, that you have rights after all, that anyone in your position would do the same thing. It's just to be expected. And yet all these things are lies. It's part of the deceit of the heart. Our hearts are desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. They're not occasionally naughty. They're not slightly mischievous. They don't just make mistakes. Jeremiah says that my heart and your heart is desperately wicked. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each has turned to his own way. Notice it doesn't say that we've all become bank robbers. He doesn't mention rapists or thieves or murderers, liars, drug addicts, prostitutes. What Isaiah is saying simply is that we have all stopped following God and instead decide to do our own thing, that we act independent of God, that we pretend that he does not exist, and we do whatever we decide to do. And beloved, this is the very essence of sin. And the Bible is quite clear that this condition doesn't merely affect some of us. We can claim no special immunity based upon our race or our wealth or our social status. Ecclesiastes 7 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Paul says in Romans 3, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And the real tragedy is, despite our desperate situation, we can't change. Jeremiah again says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. There is no medicine. There is no pill. There is no shot. There is no treatment to take away the problem of sin. In fact, in another place he asks, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, if by the power of your will alone you can change the color of your skin, then perhaps you've got a chance at becoming righteous in your life. But you can't change the color of your skin, and you can't change your life any more than a leopard can change his spots. And you know this is true, don't you? Because you've tried, haven't you? You've made promises and resolutions. You've read books, you've gone to clinics, and you swore to yourself that you'd change, but you haven't, because you can't. No one can. And that's the problem. Knowing all this to be true, we must ask the question that Job asked: how then can a man be just before God? And this is where the gospel comes in. The word gospel simply means good news. And the good news is that a provision has been made, but it must be accepted. Because Jesus died and took the sins of the whole world, let's make that more personal, because he took your sin, all of your sin, and my sin. And all of my sin. Because he did that, because he died for that sin, he can offer us forgiveness. He offers it as a gift, but just like we learn at Christmas time, a gift that sits under the tree and is never opened isn't really a gift that's been accepted, is it? We listened to Isaiah 53, 6 a moment ago, but I didn't read far enough. Let me read it again. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Listen, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's what is meant when the angel promised that Jesus would save his people from their sins. Since we can't save ourselves, God became man in the person of Jesus Christ and took the penalty we so richly deserve and paid it himself in our place when he died on the cross. God took him who had no sin of his own and placed the sin of the whole world upon him and judged it there. Not only the burden of guilt that you carry around, but the sin of the whole world. He became our Savior. That's why the angel said, you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. D.M. Stearns was preaching in Philadelphia when at the close of the service, a stranger came up to him and said, I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think that instead of emphasizing the death of Christ, it would be far better to preach Jesus, the teacher and example. Stearns replied, if I presented Christ that way, would you be willing to follow him? Well, I certainly would, said the stranger without hesitation. Well, all right then, said the preacher. Let's take the first step. He did no sin. Can you claim that for yourself? And the man looked confused and somewhat surprised. Well, no, he said. I acknowledge that I do sin. And Stearns replied, then your greatest need is to have a Savior, not an example. It's been said that if our greatest need had been information, God would have given us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, then God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But listen, our greatest need is forgiveness. And that's why God sent us a Savior. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In the year 1809, the international scene was tumultuous, to say the least. Napoleon was sweeping through Austria. Blood was flowing freely. Nobody then cared about babies. But the world was overlooking some terribly important births. For example, in 1809, William Gladstone was born. He was destined to become one of England's finest statesmen. That same year, Alfred Tennyson was born to an obscure minister in his family, the child that would one day greatly affect the literary world in a marked way. On the American continent, in 1809, Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And not far away in Boston, Edgar Allan Poe began his eventful, albeit tragic, life. It was also the same year that a physician named Darwin and his wife named their child Charles Robert. And that same year produced the cries of a newborn infant in a rugged log cabin, Hardin County, Kentucky. The baby's name, Abraham Lincoln. If there had been news broadcasts at the time, I'm certain these words would have been heard. The destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield today. But history was actually being shaped in the cradles of England and America. Similarly, everyone thought taxation was the big news when Jesus was born. But a young Jewish woman cradled the biggest news of all, the birth of a Savior. And so today, while the headlines tell of terrorism and wars, scandals, political primaries, social trends, the greatest, most important news that there can be is there has been born a Savior. You are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And ultimately, the most important question that can be asked at this moment is this: is he your Savior? And the way you answer that question makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, that you recognized our needs, and instead of putting us away and shoving us from your presence and bringing judgment upon us all of which would have been right and certainly within the bounds of justice, still, instead, because of your great love for us, you sent your one and only Son, born of a virgin, to save the world from their sins. It is my prayer, O God, that everyone within sound of voice will know this Jesus as not only the Savior of the world, but also as their Savior. If this is not so, then I ask, O God, that even right now, you would save that one that is nearest hell. Those that already know the Savior, it is my prayer that during this Christmas season, there would be a renewed thanksgiving for the greatest gift of all, the gift of a Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Return to the Word Ministries is committed to teaching the full counsel of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more about our ministry, please visit returntotheword.com. Return to the Word is a faith ministry. This means we freely distribute the teaching of the Word of God over the air and online. We do this without charge. If you feel led to support the ministry with a donation to help cover these costs, you may do so on our website, returntotheword.com, or by mailing a donation to Return to the Word, P.O. Box 879-259, Wasilla, Alaska, 99687. Thanks for listening, and we pray that the Word of God will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Join us next time for another edition of Return to the Word.